Now, okay, Jonah chapter 1. In the song we just sang, it mentions when you go through the waters. Well, here's Jonah about to go into the water. It's titled, Things Get Worse, Jonah 1, 10 to 16. This overlaps with what we said last week. It says, then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They were previously afraid of the storm, verse 5. Now they are even more afraid. Why? You thought they would say, well, this is the prophet of the God who sent the storm. Hey, there's hope. No. They're afraid that God is going to punish this man and sink the ship with them. So now they're really afraid. Maybe because they had harbored this man. In any case, now they're very afraid. So Jonah confesses his sin, at least in part. Notice he says, because he had told them. So he's beginning to repent a little bit. There's a lesson there. First, for unbelievers, if you see someone that you've witnessed to even begin to repent, to begin to say, well, this is wrong, encourage them in that direction. Years ago, he was about 10 years old in our church, thought he'd become a Christian, but he really hadn't. But I could tell he was moving in the right direction. He began to understand the gospel and began to feel sorry for his sins. But it was obvious he wasn't a Christian yet, so you don't pour cold water on that. I said, keep moving in that direction. May God give you repentance and faith. You're moving in the right direction. Keep going. So Jonah is beginning to turn. Secondly, when we backslide, we need to begin to turn. Doesn't always come overnight, but keep moving in that direction. And like Jonah, offer no excuses. Repent. And so in a way, he confesses it to them. Do we have to confess our sins to someone else? Yes and no. If it's someone against whom we have sinned, we should apologize and confess it without excuse. Carol, do we have to confess our sins to a Catholic priest? Mm-mm. How about a Protestant preacher? Not necessarily, although people have confessed all sorts of sins to me because they say, I just got to tell someone. A good number of the prison inmates that write to me have confessed their crimes, and you would not believe some of the crimes that they have done. And it's almost like I'm their father confessor. They feel they have to confess this. And so I'll listen to them. But not all of them confess their crime. But sometimes it's helpful to discuss it with a counselor. Anyway, he confesses it to these others. He's caught. And the Bible records cases like this. I'm thinking one in the old, one in the new. You remember David? He thought he got away with his sin with Bathsheba. A whole year had transpired. Nathan comes, you are the man. Caught. No excuses. What did he say? I have sinned. Then we find someone in the New Testament that was caught named Peter. Sitting around the campfire, he had already denied Jesus. And they come to him and say, weren't you with him? No, not me. We know you were with him. Your accent gives you away. Caught. And then when he saw Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly, like David did. So Jonah is beginning to repent, but it's not complete yet, not until he's in the belly of the big fish. Verse 11, then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Curious that they had the idea somewhere, if Jonah's a source of this, let's flush him down the sea and the God that sent the storm will remove it. So they somehow put that together, maybe from their pagan background. But notice what they did not do. They did not say, somebody get a rope and hang them right now from the yard arms. Nobody said, make them walk the plank at a point of a sword. They didn't do that. They were kind of afraid of him. So they asked him, what should we do? And Jonah told them. There's a lesson here. In this emergency, they went to him because he had said he's a prophet of the one Most High God. And so in their emergency, they're not saved, but they still turn to him. What should we do? You might be the only Christian that some of your workmates know. Pray that they will come to you in a major emergency. It sometimes happens, even from enemies that laughed at you. I'll tell you a story. When I was a teenager, I knew a couple of girls in high school whose parent, her father, was a very well-known preacher on television. Anybody remember Bob Harrington? Okay, the chaplain of Bourbon Street, kind of a colorful figure. He told a story once. He went to the Baptist Seminary in New Orleans, and he and two other men, one of them was a good friend of mine, they go to Bourbon Street. Now, you know what Bourbon Street is. Oh, wicked, wicked, wicked. And they'd go and start witnessing and handing out tracts. They'd walk right into the bars and the strip joints, and they'd climb up on the bar, and Brother Bob would start preaching. And the crowds would throw mugs of beer at him. And once the owner came and emptied a mug of beer right on his head and pushed him off the bar and laughed at him. And but a few weeks later, somebody, I think a criminal or a mafia, came in there, went up to the owner and blasted him right in the stomach. Oh, and he's dying, pumping blood. And they said, "What can we do?" He says, "Go get the preacher. Get the preacher." And Brother Bob comes and witnesses it to him right before he dies. In other words, he was facing a life and death emergency, and he turns to the only Christian he knew. We need to be that Christian and be available. So maybe you've witnessed to someone and they don't want to listen. Pray that God sends them a storm and they might come to you. Help, help. I've had people. I remember one other story. Karen, some of my stories are true. This one is. I'll never remember. I used to go hunting in South Texas. Remember this morning I said I used to like to hunt poisonous snakes. Well, on this occasion, I'd been out hunting, didn't get anything that day. But at the end of the day, hunters from various ranchers would meet around a campfire and tell a bunch of stories, some of which were true, most of them were not. And so we'd do that from time to time. And they knew I was a preacher or something. But so one night, sitting around there, and I tried witnessing to them, and they weren't too interested. And then Lonnie comes up to me. He's about 6'8", big as James Davis, all muscle, tough as can be. Comes up, he says, "Kurt, you got a minute? I'd like to talk." I was thinking, oh, what's he going to do? Going to beat me up or something? So we went to the little hunter's cabin, and he starts literally shaking and crying, and he was scared. He says, "Kurt, the doctor told me today I've got cancer and I'm probably going to die." And he grabbed me and picked me up. He says, "How do you die? I don't want to die. Tell me how to get ready to meet God." I was the only Christian he knew. So I shared the gospel with him. Be available in a life and death emergency. Someone may not listen, but if you just say, "Well, if you ever want to talk, phone me up. I'm here." And they just might. Pray that God sends them a storm. So perhaps they figured, well, Jonah's a prophet, so ask him. He's in touch with the God that sent this storm. But it says the storm still got worse. Remember, all this is it's at night, and the boat is going this way and that. Now, I don't know if they were getting seasick. Usually sailors don't, but it was in the dark, and they're thinking they're going to drown. It's getting still worse. Things always get worse when we continue in sin. It's going to keep getting worse until we repent. Parents sometimes learn that with a child. Now, Susie, I want you to apologize to Bobby because you hit him. No. Then you'll get a spanking. Come back later, Susie, if you apologize. No. Now you're going to get another spanking. What you're saying to that child is, things are going to get worse until you really repent. It's what God does with us when we are backslidden as children. God was chasing Jonah and chastening Jonah. And he does that with us. Sets the hound of heaven on our trail. Now here's another lesson from this. It wasn't just Jonah suffering during the storm, but these sailors who were not running from God in the same way Jonah was. Lesson for us is when we backslide and we suffer, that affects other people. Parents, think about that. You do a big sin, don't repent of it. It just might filter down to your children. Remember last year I preached on generational sins in the Ten Commandments. The sins of the fathers are passed on to the third and fourth generation. That should serve as a restraint on us. Okay, now verse 12. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Now this was the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know how far between Israel and Spain they were. But he says, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. He takes the blame. He didn't say, put me in a lifeboat. Besides, I probably would have sunk very quickly. Why didn't he jump in himself? He says, you throw me in. Was he a coward? Or was there some significance in that? I'm not sure. Why didn't he just simply lie and say, that got nothing to do with me. I'm going back and sleep and don't blame me, guys. Nope. Now he's repenting a little bit more and he's taking the blame without excuse. Good lesson for us. When we repent, God didn't want to hear any excuses. Everybody else is doing it. I couldn't help it. It's not that bad. When you throw excuses God's way, it's as if he says, I can't hear you until you first say, I'm sorry. So here he's beginning to repent like this. But notice he also something he didn't do. He didn't pray, Lord, stop the storm. Not sure why he didn't. They had all been praying like this. Rather, he accepted God's chastening, and so should we. You parents or grandparents, little children need to be taught to apologize and to repent. Promise not to do it again. But we're children of God. We need to be like that as well. So it says that the throwing the cargo overboard, verse 5, but that didn't work. Remember I said that it's like we need to throw certain sins overboard. But it's still getting worse. And these men are probably wondering, is anything going to help? Well, we're all going to drown out here. Lesson here is when we backslide, giving up things other than our sin won't help. We try to cut a deal with God. Well, I did wrong, but how about if I do this? But it's not full repentance just yet. Now, notice the irony again. In fact, this is a masterpiece of Hebrew literature, the way words are used. I remember when I took a class in literature my first year of college, and the teacher showed me things I'd never even imagined. He says a master writer will not only develop a theme, but he'll drop certain phrases from time to time, like in a great symphony where, you know, dun, 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 and that keeps coming back about 20 times over the next 15 minutes. So he says certain phrases. Jonah has certain phrases that keep coming back. For example, verse 4, the Hebrew says, God threw the storm. And then verse 5, they threw the cargo overboard. And then it's time for them to throw Jonah overboard. That's a very interesting literary motif. Throw him overboard. God threw the storm at them. And now they have to throw Jonah into the storm. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Notice that they didn't immediately throw him overboard. Why? Maybe they said, boy, if we throw him overboard, this God that sent this storm is really going to go after us because he says he's a prophet. We don't want to kill him. Besides, would you assist a man that wanted to commit suicide? They had enough common grace and a conscience to say, we don't want to kill this man. They were reluctant to throw him overboard, not because of lack of anger, but because they feared him and feared God. Maybe God would take it out on them. So they said, well, let's try something else. So it was one of the ships that you could say, get out the oars and start pulling, men. The sails had probably broken, so you know, I think land's that way. Let's go. Pull hard. It would have been hard in a storm. I heard a preacher preach on this, and he says, it's like a person that's, God's dealing with them hard. And so rather than repent, he just says, well, let me just work some hard, some good works, you know. Pull harder, go to church more, be a better man, do this or that. In other words, that's not what God said to them. Jonah said, throw me in the sea. He didn't say, get out there and row hard on the lifeboats are on the ship. Let's do what God says to do. So they kept rowing harder. Now, literally, the Hebrew is that they dig the oars in and pull. That would have been hard work, and these men were already tired. When you're tired and you're about to die, you'll use whatever strength you got left. So they, but notice that they're not praying to the one true God yet. Previously, they've been crying out to their own gods of the Greeks, Romans, or whomever. But again, God is dealing with them. But there's no indication that they're praying to the false gods. So God's dealing with them. They probably figured, we cried out to Zeus and Jupiter, and they didn't do anything. Maybe the God of this guy is the true God that can help us. He says it will. And there's a lesson for us. We can talk to people about the meaning of life, life, death, and so forth. And you can always say, well, look, you tried it your way, and you tried these other ways. It didn't work. Why don't you try it God's way? God's way does work. God sends storms in the life of unbelievers to get their attention. I think I've told you the story about the old prospector that had a stubborn mule, and mules are stubborn, and so he goes up to him and takes a big 2x4 and hits it upside the head like a baseball bat. And his friend says, what'd you do that for? He didn't miss, babe. He says, I'm just getting his attention. Mules, you have to get their attention. God has to get our attention because we're stubborn as a mule. So that's what he's doing with not just Jonah, but with these sailors. And so the storm is still getting worse. Verse 14, now they pray. Therefore they cried out to the Lord. No more crying out to Zeus and Aphrodite. They cried out to Jehovah, the one true God. And they said, we pray you, O Lord. They didn't know much about him. But we pray, O Lord, please, we beg you, do not let us perish for this man's life. Don't charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. You know, that's not a bad prayer. Now they're praying to the true God. When? When all hope was gone. When? Then. That sometimes happens in the life of the Christian. We try hiding, we try running, we try cutting deals. Finally, we're at the end of the rope. God's got us. Then we pray in the right way. All hope of their efforts at rowing and whatever has failed. It's like a drowning man. When I was in the Boy Scouts, I remember going to summer camp once, and out of 250 Boy Scouts at Camp Salmon, Slidell, Louisiana, I was the only one that did not pass the swimming test. I'm still embarrassed by that. But 4 years later, not only did I pass it, I became Scout Lifeguard, and they taught us how to save a life. And I remember Mike Sobear, that's a good Cajun name, and he said, and he was about 250 pounds, all muscle. He says, okay, you go to rescue some guys, they're going to, or women, they're going to be hysterical. They'll grab you and they'll go down and you'll drown. So he says, you have to go out there and then kind of wade until they've lost all strength. They can't resist. And he says, you can bring them to shore with just one hand. Do you get the lesson here? These men had given up all hope. And now they're turning to God. A lost sinner has to come to the point of not trying to save himself. He's given up all hope. I can't do enough good works. Father, save me. Same thing. When we're backslidden, we must give up and say, Father, I have no excuse. Chasten me, do whatever you want to me. I give up. I repent. So they prayed. Half right and half wrong. Remember, non-Christians have little experience praying. Have you ever heard a non-Christian pray? And you try to test its theology by the Bible, and sometimes you almost want to laugh, but you say, well, at least he's trying to pray. And so they're half right and half wrong. Perhaps their consciences reminded them of something like Jeremiah 26:25, quote, if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves. So they're saying, look, we don't want to throw them in the sea and then be guilty of innocent blood. But he wasn't innocent. But to them, they're saying, "This is, he's calling for the death penalty. Does he really deserve to die? I don't know if I want to do that. God would say I murdered him." So again, their conscience dealing with them. Conscience is very important. Think about that when you witness to someone, when you teach your children, when you look in the mirror of God's word, open your conscience. It's like when people killed the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of them later repented? One person had a kind of repentance, Judas. Interesting. It says that after he betrayed Jesus, he wanted to return the money. He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But it wasn't true repentance because he went out and hanged himself. But some people will have a bad conscience and they're not fully repentant. Think of the people that are walking the streets around the world that have committed a major crime like murder. Pray for these that have a conscience that it would wake up. And you know, there have been people that have turned themselves in because they say, "I couldn't live with my conscience." Notice also in their prayer, they say, "For you have done what pleased you. You are the Lord of the seas and the heavens and everything." That's a great truth. Brothers and sisters, that's the sovereignty of God. I was speaking to some students at Dallas Seminary once, and they said, "What do you mean the sovereignty of God?" And I quoted the verse where it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatever he pleased." And they said, "I hadn't thought about that." These pagans got that. "You, Lord, have done as it pleased you." Arthur Pink said, "God does as he pleases and only as he pleases, always as he pleases." That's the sovereignty of God. We can't demand anything from God. There's an interesting verse in the book of Judges where someone is praying and says, "If you please." I looked it up in my French Bible. You know what it is? "S'il vous plaît." That's how they say "please" in French. And literally it's "see if vous, you, play, please." If you please. God does whatever he pleases, but we should say, "Lord, if you are pleased, would you do this? Not my will, but thine." Don't demand anything from God. Welcome. We're in Jonah chapter 1. Open your Bible. So they recognize the sovereignty of God. They submit to it, and not in a nonchalant manner. Now verse 15. "So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea." I don't know how they decide who's going to do it. The captain probably said, "Okay, six men, pick them up, take them to the side." I wonder how they felt when they said one, two. Probably had very mixed feelings, but over he went and splashed into the water. And it says, "Then the sea ceased from its raging." Now, we've already seen that there are interesting parallels and contrasts with Jesus. Jesus himself said, Matthew 12, "As Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days, so I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days." Jonah ran from God. Jesus was God and didn't run from God. But here's another interesting parallel. "Throw me into this raging sea and I'll die, and then there will be peace." Anybody see the fulfillment of that type? Jesus was thrown into the raging sea of God's wrath to satisfy him. And he said, "It is finished," and God's wrath against his people is satisfied. And so there's the only way to satisfy God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, Jonah did this to save other people, and Jesus did it to save his people. Interesting, you study pagan religions, they often saw the need for a human sacrifice. In fact, I've got at least three very large scholarly books on the history of human sacrifice in pagan religion. Very interesting reading. The Mayan Indians and all these other ones. Did you know that's why the pyramids outside of Mexico City are there? The Aztecs under Montezuma, they'd capture other tribes, make them slaves, bring them up there, and they would have human sacrifices to their pagan gods. That's why nobody wanted to be conquered by the Aztecs. There's a short note on that. Why in the world do people praise the Aztecs today? You know, T-shirts, you know, "I'm an Aztec." And all this. Terrible. Anyway, they had an idea, most religions do, that our God, Goddess, whatever, needs a sacrifice, and what bigger sacrifice than a human? Someone repeats something like that in the Old Testament where it says, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I offer my firstborn? And remember, God told the pagans, told the Jews, don't imitate the pagan Canaanites by offering your children in sacrifice. You have to dedicate your children to God, not kill them. So pagans had this idea of a human sacrifice. And through natural revelation, they were half right. Anybody know where I'm going with this? God does require a human sacrifice, but not just another human. That person would be only a human, would be sinful. God said, I'm not going to take that. This is why God became a man, to offer his humanity, body and soul, on the cross to suffer, bleed, and die for our sins. And God accepted that, and that's the only sacrifice God accepts. Only Jesus on the cross can appeal the wrath of God, and he did. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. There we see it for the third time. They're really afraid now when the storm stopped, either suddenly or very gradually, at night, and like, oh, something scary is going on here. You remember something similar to that when Jesus stopped the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Then the apostles were really afraid of Jesus. Why? He stopped the storm. He's more powerful than the storm. God sends us storms, and if he stops it, we should fear the Lord and say he's more powerful than the storm. He's more powerful than we can imagine. So the irony here is the storm stopped. They picked up Jonah, threw him in there. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord. Notice it's Jehovah, the one true God, not the pagan gods. They feared him. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, not a human sacrifice. Now, we don't know what they did. Did they take one of the sheep that was still there or the chickens or something? Don't know. And it says that they took vows. This is very ironic. God had said to Jonah, go to the pagans in Nineveh and preach for repentance. Now God brings pagans to Jonah. He's thrown to the sea, and he sort of preached to them, and they sort of repented. God's providence is very unusual at times. We're not told what they sacrificed, but this is what's called a votive offering. It's an offering together with a vow. I will give you this, Lord, as a token that I vow to do such and such. In a way, repentance is like that. Lord, I give up my sin and I dedicate myself to you. We have an interesting handout in the lobby on oaths and vows. Often, even Christians take oaths and vows in an emergency. Man's in the hospital, hanging on life by a thread. Lord, if you let me live, I'll be a better husband. I'll go to church every Sunday. Lord, if you get me a job, please, Father, and I vow that I will do this. Chances are some of us have done something like that. Have you kept that vow? Have you kept your wedding vows, your baptismal vows? Or do we forget about that when the crisis goes away? There's a verse like that, and I didn't write it down, but it's in the Psalms. Let me paraphrase it. David said, you know, that I remembered my vows. We tend to forget. Well, these man-made vows, I wonder if they really kept them. What were they vowing? They probably were vowing, we will worship this one true God. Just like the backslidden Canaanites, Israelites on Mount Carmel, when God sent the fire down, they said, the Lord, he is God. So they're probably vowing to serve him, but non-Christians don't always keep their vows, do we? Well, we conclude this section. We're going to give all next week to verse 17, but we conclude this section of the book of Jonah by saying that there goes the ship. Storm goes away. There they go. Jonah's down there, and they probably wondered when they got home, whatever happened to Jonah? They didn't know about the big fish. They didn't know where he came from. They didn't expect him to live. And so they're going off into the distance, and Jonah goes down with a splash, and he's not seen by them anymore, and we have no indication that they ever heard about him going to Nineveh. And you say, well, what's going to happen next? Lesson is, things get worse for sinners. And if they die lost, they end up in hell going down. But for the Christian, things do get better. Things do get better for Jonah, believe it or not. He goes down, down, down. And then in chapter 2, we see he turns around finally and things go up, up, up. There's a lesson for us here. And Christians, things get bad, things get worse, things get better. But for Christians, we can take encouragement. But they're all going to end up in heaven one day. We're going to make it. And with that, we finish our lesson for tonight. Let's pray. Father, this was quite an experience that Jonah and the mariners went through. Help us to apply these lessons in our life, Father, because you have not changed. And when you send us storms, help us to repent and to pray immediately without excuse. And thank you that you are waiting for us with arms of forgiveness, and you can stop the storm. In Jesus' name, amen.